Well, good evening. It's a very great pleasure to be here with you at the 6:30. And it would be helpful if you could keep that passage open in front of you, page 1021. And why don't we pray as we begin? Our Heavenly Father, as we contemplate this great historical event that happened 2,000 years ago, please open our eyes that we may understand the implications of it for our own lives. And please open our hearts that we may respond. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's imagine just for a moment that we are all there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Instead of being here on a Sunday evening in Maidenhead, we're in Palestine, on a hillside on a Thursday night. In the starlight, we can just about make out the silhouettes of the olive trees. Hundreds of people on the hillside behind us are camped out for the night. They're all here visiting for the annual Passover festival. There simply wasn't enough room in the city for everybody. Maybe it's a bit like Glastonbury without the music. And across the valley to the west, the city sleeps. You can imagine a few little oil lamps flickering as a few late people are still awake. Look, here's Jesus, and he's wide awake. He's been praying, wrestling with his Father God for the last few hours, agonizing over what lies ahead, but committing himself to obey. And over there, Jesus' disciples lie on the ground. They've been told to keep watch, but they simply can't do it, drifting in and out of sleep. And all the while, Jesus knows his betrayer is on his way. Can you feel the tension in the air? Suddenly, Jesus wakes them all up. The hour has come. Let us go. The betrayer is here. And then everything happens so quickly. There's a flurry of swords and clubs, an ear sliced off with excruciating pain. People run terrified in all directions. A naked man makes his hilarious but humiliating run back into the city. And at the end of it all, Jesus stands there alone, abandoned to his fate. Well, it's a scene full of human drama, isn't it? But what lies behind this scene is something even more dramatic. You see, what we're seeing here is the meeting of two great kingdoms. On the one side, the kingdom of the world that we'll live in, represented by Judas and the crowd, confident and powerful. On the other side, the kingdom of God, revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Two kingdoms that could not be more different. And as we spend a few moments thinking about these two kingdoms, we'll be forced to consider our own allegiance. Which kingdom do we belong to? Well, first we'll see the kingdom of the world. Do look with me at verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. The kingdom of the world is self-serving. Both Judas and the religious leaders have their own selfish motivation for confronting Jesus on that hillside. And as he writes this, Mark really wants us to feel the shock. Judas, one of the 12 disciples that has followed Jesus around for the last 3 years. Judas had witnessed the wonderful miracles and the profound teaching from Jesus. But Judas has a higher priority than God, something in his life that takes priority, and it's his love of money. We saw that back in verse 10, if you just look across to the next column. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. That's what did it for Judas. And we've seen in other parts of Scripture how Judas always seemed interested in money and the cost of things. Judas is a stark reminder to us that somebody can be interested in Jesus. They can come along to church even, but they never commit their life to serve him. When other priorities come along in their life, maybe it's the pursuit of their career or some new leisure activity on a Sunday, or maybe it's a new relationship with somebody who isn't so interested in church. Well, then they decisively turn their back on him. When this kind of betrayal happens, we should be saddened, but not surprised. The religious leaders, well, they're also self-serving. They've been debating with Jesus in the temple courtyard over the last few days, and Mark records that for us in chapters 11 and 12. And as Jesus encounters those religious leaders, they've bristled again and again as he highlights their pride and their hypocrisy. And they particularly take offense when Jesus claims to speak with the authority of God. What's more, he seems to be quite popular with the crowd. Jesus is a direct threat to the power and the influence of these religious leaders. And holding on to that power is more important to them than listening to the word of God. The world is self-serving today, isn't it? For most people, my king is myself. And Jesus is most often rejected because he challenges our sense of control over our own lives. He challenges our moral choices, how we spend our money and our leisure time. How much easier it is to dismiss his claims and move on with life. Well, if the kingdom of the world is self-serving, it's also forceful. This armed crowd in verse 43 is an overwhelming show of force directed against Jesus. Perhaps you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at the Lord's Supper and Jesus identified Judas as his betrayer. Well, after that, Judas slipped out into the night, and he must have had a very busy evening with those religious leaders assembling this little army. From the accounts in the other Gospels, in Matthew, Luke, and John, we know it was probably made up of the Jewish temple police and also a cohort of Roman soldiers, all of them brandishing their swords and their clubs. I wonder if you've done the obligatory tour of Windsor Castle. If you have, you'll have seen those displays of swords as you walk along those majestic corridors, the swords that were wielded by medieval kings as they forced their way onto the throne of England. And the kingdom of the world has many other weapons that people use to get their own way. There's the gun of the terrorist, the power of the politician, the money of a wealthy businessman, the fist of an abusive husband, and maybe the cruel words of a school bully. And just like that night in Gethsemane, these forceful weapons are often used against God and against his people. In some parts of the world, physical violence against Christians is very real. There's an organization called Open Doors, perhaps you've come across it. They keep track of the persecution of Christians as it happens around the world. I looked at their website last night, and in the last 7 days alone, they report one church demolished in Sudan, 9 churches burned down in Nigeria, and a fatal sword attack on a church in Indonesia. These things are happening right now. In the UK, the pressure on Christians may be less acute, but there is still forceful opposition ranged against Christians from many quarters. It seems as if the media in particular like to portray Christians in a bad light. We're out of date, ignorant, intolerant. Maybe you've faced a forceful reaction to your own Christian faith. Well, in a kingdom that is self-serving and forceful, it's not a surprise at all that it's also unjust. Verse 44. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. The betrayal of Jesus must be the most infamous treachery in all of history. As we've encountered Jesus through the pages of Mark's Gospel, it's abundantly clear that he lived a perfect life. It was a life that never hurt anyone. He couldn't be accused of any wrongdoing. And yet here he is, being betrayed to this violent mob by one of his closest friends. The word translated kissed in verse 45 is kataphileo. So the normal word for kiss is phileo. That's if you were to kiss someone in ordinary daily life. But kataphileo is something that you would reserve for someone you really respect. That's why he says rabbi, a respected teacher. So you might use it for your head teacher at school, perhaps. Perhaps not. But with Judas, this affectionate kiss becomes the kiss of death. Mark wants us to be shocked at the injustice of what's happening. The world is unjust, isn't it? Even our justice system itself is unjust. In 2010, a group of researchers in America and in Israel carefully examined the decisions that had been made by a group of 8 judges hearing parole board hearings, trying to decide whether a prisoner should be released or not. And astonishingly, in this survey, they found that the judges were significantly more likely to release the prisoner if the case was heard just after they'd had their lunch. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And if you followed the news over the last few weeks, you will have seen injustice dominating every story. Women discriminated against in Hollywood and in the BBC. The executives of a failed construction company somehow holding on to their bonuses. Men wrongfully convicted of rape because the police didn't check some text messages. A taxi driver who attacked hundreds of women recommended to be released early. And injustice often strikes very close to home as well. There are many in our church family, perhaps in this congregation tonight, who are being treated unfairly by their employers, or who've experienced the real pain of betrayal by a friend, or even in marriage. Heartbreaking injustice that happens every day. And the injustice of the world is quite often directed against God's people in particular. Maybe you heard the case of Shirley Chaplin. She was a nurse who, after working for 30 years in a hospital, was suddenly banned from working there for wanting to continue wearing a cross around her neck. It may be that you have experienced your own injustices because you expressed your Christian faith in some way. But whatever injustice we might be experiencing, what comfort it is to know that our Lord Jesus experienced it first. The perfect Son of God, betrayed to death by his friend. The Christian author John Stott recounts the story of a man who lived in the slums of Rio de Janeiro, the favela, where people live in abject poverty and they suffer terrible injustices every day. The man climbs up through the dirty streets until he reaches the very top of the mountain where that amazing statue of Christ the Redeemer looks out over the city. And he complains to the statue. He says, "Don't stay away from us. Come and live down among us and give us new faith in you." And John Stott imagines what Christ would say in response. "I did come down and live among you, and I live among you still." Jesus has experienced the kingdom of the world that we live in, self-serving, forceful, and unjust. Well, what about the other kingdom, the kingdom of God? Well, in verse 48, Jesus responds directly to the crowd standing before him. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." The religious leaders expect Jesus to put up some kind of resistance. That's probably why they sent such a big crowd. They've recently had to quash an uprising that was led by a man called Barabbas. We'll come across him in chapter 15. But Jesus isn't a rebel leader like that. He doesn't pull out a sword to defend himself. The Jesus who calmed a storm and raised people from the dead now submits himself to arrest. The kingdom of God is not self-serving and forceful. It's self-giving and peaceful. And do you sense Jesus' calm control over the situation as he talks to the crowd? He knows the real reason that they've come to arrest him in the middle of the night. It's because the scriptures must be fulfilled. Now, he doesn't tell us which particular scriptures he's thinking about, which part of the Bible he's referring to. Maybe he's thinking of that verse from Zechariah that we heard earlier, and which he quoted to the disciples back in verse 27 at the top of the page. "You will all fall away," said Jesus, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And of course, that's exactly what happens next as all the disciples run away. But I think Jesus is actually making a much bigger point than that. The scriptures must be fulfilled. God's great plan of salvation for his people, which is described in the Bible from beginning to end, will be accomplished despite the evil actions of his enemies. Indeed, God is even using those enemies to make the plan come about. Do you see that? Judas and the religious leaders are unwittingly sending Jesus to be crucified at exactly the right time. Jesus will die at 3 o'clock on the Friday afternoon, exactly the time that those Passover lambs predicted in Scripture are being sacrificed. So here in the garden, Jesus is sacrificing himself so that he can obey God's plan. So these are the two kingdoms that meet in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. There's the self-serving kingdom of the world and the self-giving kingdom of God. So now we come to the big question. Which kingdom do we belong to? Where does our allegiance lie? You might have noticed we skipped over verse 47. And that's where we find a very interesting character. Somebody who seems to be on Jesus' side, the side of the kingdom of God. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, this unnamed person is certainly impulsive, isn't he? And I have to say, he's a little incompetent too. It's hard to imagine that they gave special training on how to slice off someone's ear. He was aiming for the throat or the head, and he missed. But by wielding a sword at all, he's still following that self-serving and forceful way of the world. Maybe he's trying to prove his loyalty to Jesus with a little flush of pride as he does so. I'm here for you, Jesus. Or maybe he's trying to kickstart that rebellion that they're all hoping for, the revolution that they thought Jesus would bring. Well, either way, he's completely misunderstood the kingdom of God, hasn't he? And what about Jesus' other followers? Well, verse 50 is sobering, isn't it? Then everyone deserted him and fled. Everyone failed Jesus that night. Having proclaimed their great loyalty to him just a few hours earlier, all the disciples now run away, scattered, just as Zechariah predicted. And had we been there, I suspect we would have run away too. Now, maybe you've got a bit of sympathy for the disciples. I know I have. They were standing there facing an array of swords and clubs, and their leader, Jesus, wasn't putting up any resistance at all. Their response seems quite reasonable, doesn't it? But verse 51 shows us just how shameful it is to run away from Jesus. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. At first sight, it just seems quite funny, doesn't it? I wonder why Mark put this little incident into his gospel. It's not recorded by Matthew, by Luke, or John. Some people have speculated that this might be Mark himself. It's his little signature. But there's no real evidence for that. The point is, whoever this man is, he runs away naked. Now, I don't know if you have one of those recurring dreams where you find yourself speaking in public and you look down and inexplicably you've forgotten to put your trousers on. I'm very pleased that that didn't happen to me this evening. But deserting Jesus is like that. It's shameful. It's disgraceful. Those same scriptures which Jesus so faithfully obeyed call on all of us to love God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. But none of us do that, do we? In our heart of hearts, we remain self-serving, forceful and unjust in the things that we do. The swords of the world have more influence over us than God's word does. And so we run away from God in shame. On our own, we are very firmly in the kingdom of the world. So where's our hope? Our hope lies in the one person at the end of this passage who is standing firm. Jesus Christ. He's the only one who stays obedient to God to the end. He willingly lets this crowd drag him away, put him in front of a Jewish court and then a Roman court. And then he's led obediently out to face something that is infinitely worse than a crowd with swords and clubs. He gives himself up to death on a cross. The kingdom of the world may be unjust, but the kingdom of God is absolutely just. As Jesus dies in our place, he faces the judgment of God that we deserve for running away from him. On the cross, our penalty is paid by Jesus, and we are brought, forgiven, into the kingdom of God. Well, maybe this is all quite new to you. Maybe you've never thought about Jesus this way before. But this is the real Jesus that stood there in the garden that night. One day the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God will confront each other again, and this time decisively so. On that fearful day in the future, our allegiance will really matter. Who is your king? Well, maybe you're already following Jesus. Be encouraged. As a citizen of the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit is helping you to obey God. You are liberated from that self-serving, forceful, and unjust world. In every situation, every day, you can look to the cross, not the sword. There's no more need to serve yourself. You can serve others. It simply doesn't matter whether you get that well-paid job, whether you succeed in your ambitions in life. Your eternal legacy, the thing that you will be remembered for, is how you served in the kingdom of God. Let's beware, I think, of the temptation to revert to the forceful pattern of the world. Just like that impulsive man slicing off an ear. It can be so tempting, can't it, to retaliate when our faith is challenged, when we're under pressure. Earlier this week, I had a conversation with a lady that I work with in my office. We were talking, for some reason, about Ash Wednesday and everything that she thought it meant. And, of course, I had my own idea of what that meant. But at the end of our conversation, I had to think to myself, did this lady see in me the love of Jesus? Or did she just see a load of forceful opinions? And what about our strategies as a church? We all want to see more people coming to church to grow our ministries. Do we do that based on forceful marketing? That's what the world would do, isn't it? Lots of TV adverts and clever strategies to get people in. Or do we do it by prayerful building of real relationships with people? maybe this week you've been suffering injustice. Well, not only does Jesus sympathize with you because he's been there, he will also deal with it. When Jesus comes again as a judge, all the injustice that we've suffered will be recognized and dealt with. We can leave it to Jesus to be the judge. And in the kingdom of God, there is no more shame, no more disgrace. We don't need to worry about the shameful things that we've done along the way. Those disciples who ran away so shamefully on that hillside, well, they were later forgiven. They were restored by the risen Jesus. And they were used wonderfully to grow the kingdom in the years that followed. They were able to give themselves up to obey God's plan for the world. May we all be willing to do the same. Shall we pray? Lord, we confess that our instincts are to reach for the sword, to serve ourselves, and to run away from you. Please forgive us. Help us to trust Jesus. And help us to live the rest of our lives in the service of your kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen.